You turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 25. While you're turning there, just to bring you up to speed in terms of where we are in our journey through God's Word, we've gone through a section of Scripture that, for my money, is probably one of the most strange and eerie sections you'll find in the Word of God. This individual comes on the scene by the name of Balaam. He hailed from the land beyond the Euphrates River, the land of Mesopotamia, and evidently he had knowledge of the true and living God. He had genuine prophetic gifts, and yet these prophetic gifts had been so twisted by him for his own profit. Well, then, rather than a prophet, he had become quite a loss, if you will. In fact, there's no doubt that his client, the king of the Moabites, a fellow by the name of Balak, by the time we got to the end of Numbers chapter 24, if there was a better business bureau for prophets, Balak was probably turned Balaam in at that point. Because although he had hired Balaam to curse Israel, realizing that Israel's dominant strength didn't come from their military might or their sound strategies, it wasn't their overwhelming resources that won the day. No, rather, it was their trust and reliance upon God. If somehow that spiritual power could be severed, well, then Israel would be a sitting duck, no longer a threat to Balak and his Moabite followers. And so, again, he asked Balaam, and offered him quite a bit of money to come and curse Israel. But every time Balaam opened his mouth, a greater blessing would ensue, culminating in the final pronouncement that he made, the greatest blessing that you could ever mention associated with Israel. In Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17, Balaam said this, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall rise out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult." In other words, the final pronouncement had a very strong near fulfillment. In essence, God was saying to Balak, you think Israel's a threat to you now. Just wait. There's one coming, the Messiah himself, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when he returns, he's going to right this world gone wrong, including those who would rebel and bring chaos and disorder and evil to God's once perfect creation, including those who side with those who oppose the things of God. And so this marvelous prediction of Messiah, this fellow Balaam definitely had a prophetic gift. He certainly was in touch with God. But like a lot of people that we may encounter, who seemingly have gifts from the Spirit, who seemingly are used by God in a powerful way, Balaam had a fatal flaw. And boy, I'll tell you, when you've got spiritual fatal flaws, when you've got an area of temptation, one of two things is going to happen. You're either going to deal with it, or it's going to deal with you. And when Balaam saw the vast treasures, the vast riches, the prestige and the position that went with it that was offered to him if he could only play ball for these Moabites and these Midianites who would coalesce together as opponents of the people of God, if only somehow he could get God to see things his way. If only God's people could somehow be cursed, then Balaam would be on easy street. And yet every time he opened his mouth, things seemingly got better for Israel. Well, again, our study of Balaam really underscores a very important point we need to take to heart. Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 17 declares, "No weapon formed against you shall prosper." You know, sometimes we feel like we're outmanned and outgunned in this fallen world, but God says the opposite is the case. God plus one, Martin Luther once observed, equals a majority. And so, again, relying upon the power of God, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We don't strive for victory in the Christian life. Rather, we serve the Lord from victory in the Christian life. And what a beautiful picture of the fact that the powers of the wicked one are incapable of overwhelming our defenses, coming over the walls, causing us to crash and burn, even though sometimes I think we suspect that might be the case. Even a powerful prophet like Balaam, trying his best, could not pronounce a curse upon the people of Israel. But, as you've probably heard before, you know, if you can't beat them, join them. And so Balaam thought, well, if I can't get God to curse them from the outside, maybe, just maybe, there's some way I can get them to curse themselves. Maybe I can cause their collapse to fall from the inside. And that's where we pick things up in Numbers chapter 25 and verse 1. There we read, now Israel remained in Acacia Grove. Now Acacia Grove was a place that was directly to the east of Israel proper. The people of Israel are so close to the promised land they can see it. They are on the edge of fulfilling every good promise that the Lord has for them in ways they couldn't even imagine. Moving into that land flowing with milk and honey, moving into a place where their greatest dreams and desires would be fulfilled. And the reason I point this out to you is this. Boy, you can take this to the bank. And I know if we spent some time just sharing testimonies here. Isn't it amazing when you look at the times of greatest victory you've had in your walk with God? Where maybe God has finally put away an area of besetting sin. Where the Lord has intervened and maybe brought a work of healing to your life. Or an amazing provision that just causes your head to spin with the goodness of God. Isn't it amazing how right before that deliverance there is always an incredible opportunity to turn away? Oh, you know, one of the most tragic things I've seen over and over and again in the Christian life is so many people throwing in the towel spiritually, taking a spiritual hard left turn off the path when they're 6 inches away from victory. And that's exactly what we've got going on here. They remained in Acacia Grove, this staging area for entering the promised land. And the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Now, when we look at this at first blush, we'd ask the question, what in the world would motivate the people of Israel to turn away from the true and living God and start embracing these idols? Hadn't they seen time after time the goodness of the Lord? Hadn't they tasted and seen for themselves that God was good? Hadn't God, in essence, just kind of taken them to the old woodshed and the issue of the bronze serpent? And yet they'd seen that by looking to the Lord and putting their faith and trust in Him, there was deliverance. What in the world would cause people to turn away from God and embrace something as pathetic, as damaging as idolatry? Well, if you were with us on Sunday morning, we talked a little bit about how no less a Bible commentator than Jesus himself gives us the answer. What was the fatal flaw that Balaam was able to exploit that would cause Israel to, in essence, bring a curse down upon themselves? Well, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, Jesus, dictating a letter to the church in Pergamos, said this, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak how to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality." Now notice, the doctrine of Balaam, the false teaching of Balaam, was Balaam's instruction to Balak, saying to Balak, "All right, here's what we do. Let's get those really attractive, foxy Moabite women to go down and start striking up relationships with these Israeli guys. And once the relationship starts progressing, you know, maybe they could suggest that, you know, in order to really set the mood and bring a little touch of romance, it would just really be a wonderful thing if there could be a spiritual dimension here. And by golly, I just happen to have this idol of Molech here, our little fertility god here, a god of pleasure. And boy, if we just worship that in the, you know, the privacy of our own little rendezvous here, that would be great. And well, you know, nobody's going to know the difference." And so they started to go down that path. And then it became even more blatant. Notice it says they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. You know, the idea of eating things sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality, these things went hand in hand in this paganistic system that the Moabites were introducing the Israelites to. In verse 3 it says, "So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel." Now notice, this particular deity they were worshiping, Baal, was a fertility god. It was the god that would promise all kinds of different things. But this particular aspect of Baal worship is this idea of prosperity and pleasure and all of these other things. It was a god that would, well, basically on command, give you everything that your flesh would ever want. And it was not a hard sell. Israel was joined to Baal of Peor. Now, it doesn't say they just kind of messed around a little bit with it. No, it says they were joined to it. It's this idea of a committed relationship that goes on there. And isn't that funny how sin works within our lives? It always starts out as, you know, just a little, you know, flirtation with something. Then it becomes something that, well, we just do in private and nobody's going to be the wiser. And before too long, well, it's all out in the open. Instead of identifying with God and the things of Jesus Christ, we're identifying with the things of the world, with the things of the flesh. And, you know, it's really true. You know, walking with the Lord in this life, I think maybe the best illustration is like, remember your little kid, did you ever try to run up an escalator that was going down just to see what it was like? Boy, that was always an adventure. And you know, if you really ran hard and hard and hard and hard, you could get to the top. But boy, the minute you slowed down, that downward trend would certainly lead you back to right where you started. You get a little tired, you get a little weary, and boom, you're right back where you started again. Isn't that the way our walk with God works? Well, we have to realize something. This world, as it is constituted right now, is dead set against you and I having a successful and growing walk with Jesus Christ. It's not designed for us to grow in our walk. It's designed, to paraphrase the words of the old camp song, to take your little light and put it out. The whole world, we're told in 1 John chapter 5, lies in the power of the wicked one. In other words, it's very much at home there. It's very much comfortable there. For you and I to turn on the light, well, you know, it's like turning on the light when everyone's sound asleep in a dark room. You're the problem. And so, again, this tendency, go back to the things of this world, the tendency to embrace the things of this world made Balaam's counsel to Balak sell like hotcakes. And so in verse 4 we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, take all of the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor." In other words, anybody who's walking along with an I Heart Baal t-shirt, you know, look who that is. And again, no fear or favor here, especially those who were leaders in Israel, especially those who were agenda setters, opinion makers, if you will, those who had charisma and could lead others into all of this. It didn't matter what their station was. It didn't matter what their position was. It didn't matter who they were related to. If anyone had sold out God and embraced the Baal of Peor, they were not only to be eliminated from the life of Israel, they were to be put forth as an example. And we look at this and we go, wow, man, that just seems so harsh. You know, that just seems so dramatic. Well, understand something. You know, it's almost like, you know, when those of you who've gone through the experience went to an oncologist who gave you the results back that you had cancer. You know, there's no such thing as making a peace treaty with cancer. And, you know, and again, dealing with cancer inevitably is a very painful and seemingly destructive kind of an experience in a lot of levels. You know, those of you who've gone through chemo or radiation know that, you know, in a lot of ways it almost seems like the cure is as bad as the disease, because along with the bad cells, the good cells are affected. The whole body is affected along this line. Here we see that same kind of spiritual surgery going on here in Israel. But why make them an example? Why take these leaders and literally hang them out to dry? Well, I think this dovetails with a New Testament principle that, again, is sometimes, I think, sadly lacking within the church. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, speaking of the instructions that God gives to elders within the church, those who are prominent, those who have positions of authority and leadership within the church, it says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor." The word double honor there means combat pay. And boy, the more you go on in spiritual service, the more you understand why that's appropriate. Especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Wow, you know, we look at that and we go, man, laboring in word and doctrine, you get double honor, you know, you should be worthy of your wages. Boy, that sounds like a great thing. But with great privilege, great power comes, as they say, great responsibility. Notice what verse 19 says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may also fear." Now, here's the problem. If you decide to be in a prominent role within the church, well, suddenly you're held to a higher standard. Suddenly God says, all right, if you're going to be an example to my flock, the big question is, an example of what to my flock? And if you take that role seriously, and obviously none of us are perfect, and if, you know, again, we have those times of stumbling and falling, and we are honest about our mistakes, and we get right rapidly about our mistakes, we don't let grass grow under our feet, we go to the people perhaps we have harmed in these mistakes, and we get things right, well, then obviously restoration is possible. But when that doesn't happen, when a person digs in their heels and just says, no, I'm in sin and you're the problem, or, you know, that's just sin in your eyes, and, you know, I think I just read the Bible differently than you. Well, there does come a time where you have to say to an entire congregation, to an entire flock, this person who served on our staff, this person who was in this role and occupied this place of responsibility, they've turned away from God. They've disobeyed the Lord. We've talked to them. We've given them every possibility of restoration. They've refused it. You know, at that point, don't follow this man's lead any longer. People go, oh, my goodness. You know, I mean, yeah, that sounds like a great way to get sued these days. And a lot of people, I think, out of that fear, don't follow through on these instructions any longer. But the bottom line is this. Each and every one of us in the body of Christ is setting an example. Each and every one of us have people who, in ways large and small, are following the path that we point to in the Christian life. And so I think we really need to be serious about the idea of following the Lord and realize that we're going to be an example. We're either going to be a good example or a bad example. And God called the people of Israel to be accountable for all of that. Now, notice something. God's dealing severely with this sin, but there were also those who were so committed to sin, they wanted to see their sin deal severely with the people of God. And notice the cheekiness involved with this. It's just amazing. Verse 6 says, "And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." Now, notice what's going on here. Let's set this picture. The people of Israel, the leadership, Moses, and those standing with him, the congregation of the people of Israel are weeping at the tabernacle of meeting. That is at the worship center of national Israel, the holiest spot you could find on the Israeli map. That's exactly where they were. They are weeping and mourning at this point. Big question, what were they weeping and mourning over? Well, again, we could come to a number of different conclusions. Some commentators believe they were weeping and mourning because, again, 1,000 of the most prominent people in Israel had just been hung for their spiritual defection to worshiping the Baal of Peor. There was a real picture here of loss. And let's face it, when someone who's significant, someone that we've looked up to, lets us down, that is something that can cause us grief within our hearts. Obviously, the families of those that had lost their loved ones as a result of their spiritual defection were undoubtedly mourning. It could go even deeper than that. It could be that there was a very sincere sense of brokenness among the people, that they were really sorrowful in their heart, that being this close to the promised land, some kind of this level of outrageous sin could have actually gone on. And this whole idea of weeping and mourning, another real important corrective we've got to have in our hearts and our minds these days is this. Sometimes we can make the mistake of defining our relationship with God on our emotions. We look at what's going on in our lives emotionally, and we say, if I was really walking with the Lord, I'd sure feel a lot happier. We define times of emotional elation with spirituality, and when we feel bummed out, we just assume that there's something wrong in our lives or that God took a powder. Sometimes the opposite is really true. One of the most significant passages that I think we find in the entire Bible on how to be more than a conqueror in spiritual warfare is found in the book of James, chapter 4 and verse 7. There's all kinds of books that are written on spiritual warfare, and, there's people that play, demon, who's got the demon, and, try to figure out if Christians can be demonized or not, lightly possessed, lightly possessed, not being like a little bit pregnant. I just think you either are or you aren't, and I think these doctrines go around and they're promoted by people. Oh, you got to pray these different little prayers to get victory in your walk with God, and you got to read my book and, go to our meetings and so forth. I don't think victory over the powers of darkness is really all that complicated. And it's certainly not to be found by going down these strange paths that I think sometimes are put together to sell books. In James chapter 4 and verse 7, listen to these instructions about how to be more than a conqueror in a spiritual battle. You feel like the wicked one's on your case. You feel like Satan is after you. Look what this verse says. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Boy, the single best way, in my opinion, to be more than a conqueror when the wicked one's got your number is this. Drive him crazy by turning to Jesus. The number one thing he wants you to do is to get so bummed out you don't read your Bible. The number one thing that Satan wants you to do is to be so peeved that you don't pray. The number one thing he wants you to do is become so fearful that you neglect fellowship. Well, here's what you need to do. Drive him crazy. Do the opposite. Draw near to God, it says. It's funny. I've learned over the years to trust my feelings in one key way. And I don't recommend trusting your feelings. Your feelings aren't good. They're not bad. They're just your feelings, as we say around here. But I do trust my feelings in this way. When my feelings say, don't read the Bible, read it later. My feelings say, you're so tired, praying right now would be kind of hypocritical. Wait till you're in a better mood. When my feelings say, you don't want to hang out with brothers and sisters in the Lord, just isolate. You need some time to yourself, man. The one thing I've discovered is, man, if I do the opposite, God's going to bless me. You just turn from those feelings and you trust in God. Now, notice, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. I don't need to give you 12 steps to spiritual deliverance. I don't need to give you some funky little prayer that you got to pray word for word or the demons won't flee. You want to send Satan running with his tail between his legs? Draw near to God. Because I'm here to tell you something. Satan doesn't find you or me the least bit intimidating. Did you know that? He's not impressed with us at all. But Jesus Christ terrifies him. You believe that God is one, you do well, James writes. The demons believe and tremble. The word tremble there in Greek, very vivid. It carries the idea of the hairs in the back of your neck standing on it. That's what the presence of God does to him. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. How do you do that? Well, look at the next line. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Notice, real victory sometimes means going through what the Psalms describe as the Valley of Baca, the Valley of Tears, if you will. Passing through the Valley of Baca, we're told. They make it a spring. Boy, sometimes the most refreshing places we get to in our walk with God comes from facing who who we are deep down inside. Letting God part the curtains a little bit more and show us just how much we desperately need the Savior's touch within our lives. Now, we don't like that. I know my pride doesn't like that. I know the sense of condemnation that rises in my heart says, oh, well, you're a pastor. How long have you been a Christian? And you're still struggling in this area. I can't believe that you had that thought. Or I can't believe that you honked your horn at that person for nearly cutting you off. Or I can't believe, you said that and that came out of your mouth. You know, all these different things. Well, instead of trying to deny it and rationalizing and using it as a club for condemnation, boy, what a wonderful thing it is when we see these things and discover that when God brings these things to our attention, it isn't to defeat us, it's to complete us. It's not to shame us, but it's to give us the opportunity to become more like Jesus. But it starts with getting honest. Man, one of the most dangerous prayers you'll ever pray in the Christian life, south of praying for patience itself, is this. Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. You ask the Lord to show you those areas that he still wants to change. You ask the Lord to reveal to you those areas where you're still not like Jesus. You want to have the Lord show you maybe even those areas that you've crusted over with spiritual pride and consider a strength, but God just says, man, that smells to high heaven. Pray that prayer. He'll show you. Probably show you more than you want to know. But notice the beautiful outflow of all of this. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and here's the promise, he will lift you up. Well, we don't know exactly what was going on there in front of the tabernacle. It could have been the grief of loss of these key individuals. It could have been the good grief that comes from the conviction of God that something this outrageous could happen among the people of Israel. It could be, as we're going to see, that a plague was wiping people out left and right at this particular time as God's judgment was being poured forth upon Israel. Or it might have been just the outrage described in verse 6. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses, the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. Now, do you see the drama of this moment? Here this guy, we're going to discover his name was Zimri, which means a wild mountain goat, for what it's worth, comes with this woman, and basically in this cheeky, this brazen way, comes before the very tabernacle of meeting. There are some scholars who believe that this tent he went into was the outer court of the tabernacle itself. He's going, no, man, no way, man. This is advanced spirituality here. Spirituality and sex, baby. We've discovered it with the Midianites, with Baal worship. And we're going to bring Baal worship right into the sanctuary here. And we go, oh, that is just so rude. That is so disgusting. That is so primitive. How could people think of that? Well, before we start writing that off to the musty, dusty confines of ignorant savages. How many of you are familiar with Dan Brown's best-selling book, The Da Vinci Code? You heard of that? Well, Dan Brown's about to drop another spiritual load, for lack of a better term, on the public. He's got another book coming out. But in The Da Vinci Code, one of the main themes of this book that just boggles my mind is this symbologist who's the hero explains to his class that really, in ancient Israel, the highest form of worship to Yahweh was having sex in the temple. And that spiritual sex was really what that was all about. You see, Yahweh was one of the names of God, the male deity, and Shekinah was the female deity. And if you brought them together in the sexual act there in the temple, that was the highest form of spirituality. And that's what temple worship was all about. Really, Dan? Where in the world do you see any evidence of this? The closest thing we come to is what we see described in this mess going on. It had nothing to do with Yahweh, and it had nothing to do with Shekinah, which wasn't the name of a deity. It was a description of the glory of God. You know, what was the reaction to all of that? Oh, wow, I guess we've just taken a quantum leap higher in our understanding of God and the sexual being and all of this. No, this fellow by the name of Phinehas, who is the son of Eleazar the priest, who, by the way, was Aaron's son, who had just become the high priest of Israel, looked at all of this, and he decided to do some radical spiritual surgery. Took a javelin and ran them through, implicit in all of this, and I know this is getting in beyond PG-13. So he ran them through, and they were in the very act of having sex. Killed them right on the spot. Wow. That was pretty radical. But look what happened as a result of this young man standing up and doing what was right in the midst of this rapidly deteriorating spiritual situation. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. Well, just a note here, this reference to 24,000 people dying in the plague is a lightning rod for those. You can't trust the Bible websites. Did you know that? Because when the plague is described here as taking out 24,000 of the people of Israel, well, if you take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul, describing this very same set of circumstances, said this. Again, he said in verse 8, "Nor let us commit sexual immorality," referring to the people of Israel, "as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell." Oh, wait a minute. Say 24,000 there in the book of Numbers, 23,000 there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Oh, the Bible contradicts itself. See, you can't trust the Bible. Well, before you start cutting and pasting from these atheistic websites or are browbeaten by someone who does, let's take a close look at what the Scripture says and what it doesn't say. In fact, the book of Numbers says 24,000 total died in that plague. A careful reading of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 8 says this: in one day, 23,000 fell. It didn't say only 23,000 fell, but only in one day, 23,000 fell. How many of the leaders of Israel, by the way, might have fallen as a result of this, who were hung, aside from those who died in the plague? Well, maybe even 1,000 others. At this particular time. The bottom line is this. When someone comes to you and says the Bible contradicts itself and we finally figured that out and all these years people gullibly didn't see these things, but boy, nowadays because we're smart and we've got computers or something like that, I'm here to tell you something. The Word of God is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. And brighter people with more fierce desire to disprove the Bible have been going at the Bible trying to slice, dice, and make coleslaw out of it for thousands of years. And guess what? They've all failed. You know, I think of the story of Voltaire, the skeptic and French philosopher, who before his death in Paris boldly declared, "Yet 100 years and there will not be another Bible on earth." Well, some 50 years after Voltaire's death, his belongings were sold by his family, including his printing press. It was bought by a Bible publishing society. Voltaire's own printing press was used to print Bibles that he said would be completely out of date when people finally got as enlightened as he is. By the way, Voltaire believes completely right now. He's absolutely convinced of God's truth. So again, you know, we see these things, and you know, when you come across these things, or, you know, again, there are all kinds of people, like Muslims, who will try to say, well, you can't trust the Old Testament and the Quran superior because it can't get the... They'll point to this as an example of the fact that the Quran superior. Well, show them the facts. Even Mormons, believe it or not, because the Book of Mormon and Doctrines and Covenants and so forth is so fraught with contradictions and historical errors, will try to say, well, the Bible's the same way. You know, believe it or not, these Mormons will try to discredit the Bible in order to build up their false book. And they'll point things out like this. So it's very important for us to understand that these kind of alleged contradictions are just that, alleged. And when they're brought to the light, the examination of God's truth, you know, again, the contradictions have a funny way of melting away. So this fellow Phinehas stops the plague. And, you know, he's like, well, you know, okay, the plague stopped, but how do we know that that was really the right thing to do? Well, look at verse 10. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. Now, interesting thing about this fellow, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar. Now, Eleazar's dad was who? Aaron, the priest. Do you remember one of the highlight, or maybe I should say lowlight moments in Aaron's career as a priest? Remember when Moses was up on Mount Sinai for 40 days and the people said, we don't know what happened to Moses. Why don't you make us a god and lead us back to Egypt? And so Aaron fashioned this image of the bull god Apis, and you know, and they were worshiping and carrying on and having their sexual orgies and so forth. And Moses came down and smashed the tablets of the Ten Commandments and said, Aaron, how could you do this? And in the Hall of Fame of lame excuses, this has got to have its own little exhibit. Aaron looked at Moses and said, well, the people came to me and they said, you know, we don't know what happened to Moses. And, you know, why were you up there 40 days? Kind of like it was Moses and God's fault, even though God was manifesting himself physically up there. Cleverly ignored that. And they brought me their gold stuff and we threw in the fire and this bull came out. It's just pretty lame. Notice something. Aaron, in his moment of truth, staring down the barrel of idolatry, absolutely collapsed. And, you know, I can't help but think that that was something that really grieved Aaron's heart. I think it was a burden that he carried with him from that time onward, so much so that I think when Eleazar was knee-high to a grasshopper, I think what he said to his young son as he was growing up is this, man, don't walk in the way that I walked. Learn a lesson from me. Don't compromise with idolatry. And Eleazar, taking Aaron's words to heart, communicated that to his son, Phinehas. So when this make or break moment happened among the people of Israel, when it was going to be a question of worshiping the true and living God or Da Vinci Code 2.0 going on here, when all that was going down, Phinehas didn't have to sit around and go, gee, I wonder what the right thing is to do here when idolatry and fornication and, you know, the worship of these images and all this stuff is going to, oh, yeah, Grandpa. I remember what happened when he compromised. The idol got powdered into dust and everybody had to drink the water. It was a very bitter thing. So bitter, Granddaddy Aaron carried it with him the rest of his life. And I remember what Daddy told me. Daddy told me he learned from his dad, whatever you do, don't compromise with idolatry. You got to deal with it or it's going to deal with you. And so at that moment, Phinehas didn't need to do the spiritual math. He knew from the experiences of his grandfather, who communicated it to his father, exactly what the right thing to do was in that situation. And God said, you know what? I'm going to give you a covenant of peace as a result of all of this. Your priesthood is going to be an everlasting one. Now, that doesn't mean that the Levitical priesthood is going to go on and on forever, because the book of Hebrews says that it was going to be supplanted. It was going to be replaced, if you will, by a greater priesthood that was going to last forever. You know, the sacrifices of bulls and goats and so forth had its place. It pointed to the sacrifice of Christ, but in Christ it's all completed. Doesn't mean that that kind of priesthood is going to go on forever. But what it does mean is this. This guy, Phinehas, is going to stand in the presence of God and have the peace of God forever. The peace of God that comes from knowing that you stood with the Lord even when it seemed like the tide was going in the other direction. You stood with God, and because you stood with God, instead of death dominating the scene, life began to flow. You stood with God even when it required a radical decision to say, thus far and no farther. You know, here we see a beautiful picture of discipleship of the best kind in action. Why do I say it's discipleship of the best kind? The best kind of discipleship, I'm convinced, is when we can take the truth of God, even the truth of God that we learned was true through the school of hard knocks. Not because we've been perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but maybe because we've been so imperfect. The kind of truths that we have learned and discovered firsthand, if we can come to our children and say to them, you know what? Yeah, there are those who say that good judgment comes only through bad experience. And I'd say 90% of the time that's probably true. But what a wonderful thing it is when someone can come alongside and say, I've been there, I've done that, I've made this mistake, here's how you can benefit from my bad experience. I went to the school of hard knocks, I got my doctorate there, I paid the tuition. Here, you get the education. You don't have to make the same mistakes to discover that God's ways really satisfy after all. Boy, and I can't think of a greater spiritual legacy, you know, a greater picture of the fact that God wasn't done with a guy like Aaron than to see the fact that his son Eleazar was fit to take the spiritual baton and run the relay race of faith with him after Aaron died, but also that Eleazar's qualifications to be the priest of Israel were best and most vividly portrayed in the passionate relationship with God that Phinehas, his son, demonstrates. As we're going to see in a few chapters, this bold step of faith qualified Phinehas to be the one who would actually lead the people of Israel into battle and deal with the Midianite threat once and for all. So, a beautiful picture of discipleship. You therefore, my son, Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Oh, the Christian life is a race, gang. But it's a relay race. We haven't finished our race for Christ until we've taken the baton of faith and put it into the hands of the next generation and said, go, go for it. What a beautiful picture of someone who faithfully ran that race. And even Aaron, who stumbled a bit out of the blocks, we can see, eventually got it together. Or verse 14, now, the name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, a leader of a father's house among the Simeonites. You know, it's interesting that name Zimri crops up again in Israel's history. In the northern 10 tribes of Israel, this fellow Zimri came to the throne after he took out the previous king of Israel in an assassination when it was clear that he couldn't consolidate power. Rather than give up his throne, he ended up committing suicide by burning himself to death in his own house. You know, you kind of wonder, what parent would look back on Israel's history and say, yeah, what am I going to name my kid? I know, Zimri. That was a great name. Well, it would have been a great name if you were in northern Israel at that time, because remember what northern Israel's number one problem was, idolatry, worshiping who? Baal. Well, I talk about someone that was raised by committed Baal worshipers, who was discipled in those wicked and evil ways, and following suit. Well, this guy is Zimri, the son of Salu, a leader of a father's house among the Simeonites. In other words, he was a heavy hitter in Israel. Was a guy that had the nerve to do that. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was called Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, and he was the head of the people of a father's house in Midian. Now, some people get confused here. We go, well, wait a minute, I thought these were Moabites, and now we've got Midianites. Well, Midianites tended to be almost like the Bedouins that we see in Israel in the Middle East today. They don't tend to recognize, say, the boundaries of different nations and so forth because they tend to be nomadic. It's entirely possible that these Midianites and Moabites had so coalesced that the only way you could find out whether they were Midianite or a Moabite was by looking at their driver's license. Interestingly, this woman Cosby here, the word Cosby means deceiver. In other words, this fellow in Israel fell head over tea kettles in love with this woman who was nothing but a deceiver, nothing but someone who promised him the world and delivered precisely that. Not God, but this world's wisdom. And then verse 16, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and attack them, for they harassed you with their schemes by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor, in the matter of Cosby, the daughter of a leader of Midian, their sister, who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor. Now, God is going to give Israel direct instructions that a holy war was going to take place. They're going to take out these Midianites, these Moabites that had taken such a bite, if you will, out of Israel. And in chapter 31, we're going to see where they get their comeuppance. But the long and the short of it is this. You know, the main takeaway I want to encourage you to think about is this. When did this happen to Israel? Did it happen, you know, at the beginning of their wilderness wanderings when they were spiritually inexperienced? No. It happened at the end. Did it happen because the usual suspects, the same old murmurers and complainers and groaners that made life so miserable for Moses and Aaron at the beginning were running the show and setting the agenda? No, it was a brand new generation. The bottom line is this. Each and every one of us needs to take serious the fact that the more we are in a place to experience God's best within our lives, the wicked one will work overtime to rip us off. The more you are on the edge of being used in a profound and powerful way to change the hearts and lives of people by demonstrating the love and life of Jesus Christ, the more Satan is going to come after you, hammer and tong. Why? He's got limited resources, gang. He's not God. He'd like you to think he's God. Sometimes Christians tend to elevate him, the idea that he's just like God. God's the bright side of the force and Satan's the dark side and they're always just fighting. They're never going to get... No, Satan is an archangel of great power, but he's a created being. In Isaiah 14, he made five boastful I will statements saying, I will dwell, I will sit on the throne of God. And God said, one, no you won't, and that was that. He's a defeated foe, but he's not a foe to underestimate. That's why the Bible gives us this advice, living in this crazy world that we live in. And I want you to take this away and really think about it in terms of the challenges that you and I face in our walk with Christ today. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, we read, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemings of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. You know, I think all of us probably know one individual, maybe more, who at one time walked with God and then walked away. One time had a testimony for Jesus Christ, but then became a spiritual train wreck. totally turning their back on God. Maybe you've known some people who have been in very prominent roles in the church, maybe even minor roles in the church, but we all know people along that line. I guarantee you, not a single one of them woke up the morning they made their fatal decision to walk away or to embrace something that God said, stay away from it. Not a single one of them woke up that morning and said, what am I going to do today? I know I'm going to bring dishonor to God by the way I live my life. I'm going to give those atheistic websites someone to mock and to point to as an example, not of holiness, but hypocrisy in the walk. That's what I want to do with my life today. I know I want to make decisions in my life today that are going to cause myself and my entire family just unlimited grief that's going to go on, maybe even for generations. That's what I'm going to do today. Not a single one of them did that. And you got to understand something. When it comes to spiritual warfare, it isn't something that happens in our lives by explosion. It's something that always happens in our lives by erosion, a little at a time. Now, if that's the warning, it's also the way out. Because stop and think of those people that made that fateful decision to walk away from God, to embrace something that the Lord told them not to embrace, to take their lives into their own hands, to decide to satisfy the flesh instead of walk by the Spirit. That one moment when that fork in the road came, that moment of truth, that tested, what difference would it have made in their lives if before their feet hit the carpet that morning, they had opened their eyes and maybe closed them again and said, Lord, I realize how weak I am today. I realize that I just can't even anticipate the temptations and the trials that might come my way, and what's possible for others who've fallen by the wayside is also possible for me. Please, Lord, put on me right now, just today, the full armor of God. Put on my head that helmet of salvation. Put on my chest that breastplate of righteousness that comes from faith in you. Put on that belt of truth so I can keep your truth and your word its proper balance within my life between knowledge and application. Put on my feet the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel that I don't slip and slide in this world. It can be such a difficult place to make a stand. May I make a stand for you. May I take that shield of faith because I know there's going to be some fiery darts that come my way. And that sword of the Spirit, I can go on the offensive and even use your word to make a difference in the lives of people. Can you imagine how different our lives would be? Can you imagine how different the lives of those people who fell away would be if they just put on the full armor of God before the wicked day came, before the day of trial came, before they found themselves 6 inches away from being a promised land person, only to throw it all away for nothing. May that not happen to us. May God give us the grace to realize his mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And in this world, we're going to have tribulation, Jesus promised. But he said, fear not, for I've overcome the world. Oh, may God give us the grace and the wisdom to one day, one challenge at a time, walk with him. Not to be a Zimri or a Cosby, but a Phineas in this world, standing boldly for God's truth so that we can be used in even greater ways down the line. Father, we thank you for your truth and your word tonight. Thank you for your faithfulness to us, teaching us your ways and letting us walk in your paths. Lord, what a challenging section of Scripture, and it gets even more challenging in chapter 31, Lord, when we begin to see exactly what you meant when you said it's time to go and harass those Midianites. But Lord, you know exactly where we stand tonight. And although I'm sure the people of Israel, when they cruised into Acacia Grove and were there in that beautiful place that didn't seem like the wilderness any longer and seemed like it was a preview of even greater blessings that were ahead, that land flowing with milk and honey that stretched out before them, I'm sure they didn't think at that moment they'd fall into such gross and awful idolatry. And Lord, we know that those things which were written beforehand were written for our instruction, upon which the ends of the ages have come. What's possible for others is extremely possible for us. 1 Corinthians 10:13, 10:12 says, therefore let the one who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Lord, let us not become so cocky and arrogant that we utter those famous last words, I don't think that's a problem for me anymore. I don't think I'm going to stumble in that area ever again. I think I've totally learned my lesson. Lord, every day is a new set of challenges, but your mercies are new every morning as well. May we be people who are humble enough, people who are so acquainted with our own weakness enough to realize that it's only in the shadow of your wings and staying close to you each and every day we're going to find our refuge that we need, especially as this world gets crazier and crazier and darker as the time of your return draws nearer and nearer. May we be wise enough to walk in your ways, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.